La 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 la.
Is that your warm up?
Alright, we're good?
I guess so.
Alright, welcome to another week of podcasts. We are looking at week number 4. We will cover Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You can find this on page 45 of your Ephesians study book. This week we have Mike Weeb, Pastor Mike Weeb. He serves at Generate. Generate is a student ministry that covers ages 18 to 25 or 24 or maybe 26 if you don't show your ID. Is that right, Mike?
Yes.
Okay.
Sure.
Pastor Mike is going to lead us on the study guide part. He's going to guide you in your discussion in small group with regards to the 5 questions that are found in your study question. And after Mike guides us, we're going to have a casual conversation discussing some of the respond part. And so this is, again, for week number 4. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Mike, thanks for joining us, and thanks for leading us in the study part.
Yeah,
it's
thanks,
all yours.
Thanks for having me here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is what I think should be one of those passages that you memorize. It explains what believers were, what they are, and emphasizes the astonishing character and action of God that saves us. But when it comes to our study this week, we're only going to look at what people were before they were saved. And while it focuses on the debilitating.
It's okay. I make that mistake too.
Okay. Sin and our willing service to the devil, keep in mind that the greater the peril that we were in, the greater the salvation we have received from God through Christ. You've probably heard the phrase that all people are fallen. And in relation to the biblical view of sin, you may get an idea of what that means. R.C. Sproul explains it really simply when he says, "We simply are unable to live without sinning. We sin out of a kind of moral necessity because we act according to our fallen nature. We do corrupt things because we are corrupt people. This is the essence of what it means to be fallen." So beginning with that understanding, Paul describes this condition in further detail. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 2, listen to the short but packed verses that Paul delivers to the believers in Ephesus. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So now let's look at the questions in the study section of this week's passage in the small group study book. Before we get into these questions, I want you to notice how they're broken down. There are 5 ways that Paul describes people who aren't saved. He says that they're dead. He says they walk in sin and carry out sins. He says they follow the course of this world and the passions of the flesh. He says they follow the prince of the power of the air. And he says that they were by nature children of wrath. So each question will address one of those ways, especially since these descriptions aren't necessarily easy to understand immediately. The first way Paul describes people who aren't saved is in question 1. The dead, in Paul's words, refer to spiritual death. This means that spiritually dead people cannot respond to God in faith and are deaf to the Holy Spirit. How is this reinforced in John 6:44 and verses 63 to 69 and in Ephesians 2:8-9? In this way, people are not physically dead. They're walking around and talking and living their lives, but spiritually speaking, they are dead. Consider the image of someone or something that is dead. There is no movement. There is no ability. There is no decision. There is no thinking. There is no life. And this is you spiritually before God saved you. This naturally leads us to the realization that without a spirit that is alive, we cannot put our faith in Jesus. We cannot hope in God, nor can we please God in any way. Thus, we are living physically while simultaneously dead towards God. Question 1 leads us to consider how other passages reinforce that before salvation, our spirit is dead. John 6:44, we hear that Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So coming to the Father is not a decision someone can make at any point of their life, whenever they choose, but only when they are drawn by the Father to the Father. Turn this over and look at what the other side of this means. If the Father doesn't draw someone, that person not won't choose to come, but they cannot come to the Father. It's entirely human thinking when someone plans to surrender their life to Jesus later in life. Why? Because in no way is there a guarantee that they will be saved. And if they are spiritually dead when they are young, they will be spiritually dead when they are old. The only thing that can change that is the will of God to draw each person individually. And no human can influence God to do so at their choosing. So the praise and glory go all to God for choosing us according to His will and His purpose before the foundation of the world. In the same chapter of John in verses 63 to 69, Jesus adds, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." That's verse 63. And then he repeats that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father in verse 65. And notice what happens after this in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. At that point, some of his disciples stopped following him. This is to show that his statement about the requirement of the Father's drawing must happen for someone to truly come to Jesus to believe in him. So when Paul tells us that we are dead spiritually, this is what he is referring to. The second way Paul describes people who aren't saved is in question 2. It says, to walk in trespasses and sins describes the spiritually dead person's lifestyle, in which sin is directing their life. And the desires of the body and of the mind affirm that one is not forced to sin, but does so because one personally wants to. Read and discuss the connection in Romans 1, 18-20. How does this give a clear reason for God's condemnation of unbelievers on Judgment Day? So there are two parts to this question. The first one is about walking in something, and the second is about carrying out something. Let's take these one at a time. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This idea of walking in something is the same as in chapter 5, verse 2, when he tells these believers to walk in love. So whether we walk in sins or walk in love, Paul is referring to our way of life or our lifestyle. So in this question, we first see that the kind of lifestyle that we lived. And then after that, it describes it in more specific detail when he says that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So after the first question led us to realize our spirit is dead and therefore unable to come to God in faith until he draws us, we now are shown how a dead spirit lives. When we were dead, all we could do was trespass and sin. And both of these go together to include all sin. Trespasses is like trespassing on private property. You go where you're not allowed to go. Sin is like archery when you miss the mark. You aim for the bullseye and miss it. So in both of these words, we get the whole picture of our lifestyle. It's as if we look at God's law, we know what we shouldn't do, and we do it. That's the trespass. And when we look at God's law, we know what we must do, and we don't do it. That's the sin. And when Paul adds that we carry out the desires of the body and mind, he means to say that we're doing what we desire. Our bodies desire to do something, and we do it. Our minds desire to do something, and we do it. We do what we do because it is actually our own desire. The way we walk and the way we carry out the desires of the body and mind are not just because we can't, but because we truly desire to. This is what a dead spirit leads people to do. The question is, how is God justified and fair for condemning unbelievers on Judgment Day? And Paul sets this up in Romans 1, 18-20. He talks about the wrath of God against these trespasses and sins when he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." But why? What are they doing? Well, it says, "Who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth." But can they know the truth? Can they be held responsible for this suppressing of it? Keep reading. "For what can be made known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And what kinds of things has God shown to them? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Thus, Paul's conclusion to the matter is, so they are without excuse. When Paul tells us that we walked in sin and carried out these desires, this is what he is referring to. The third way Paul describes people who aren't saved is in question 3. One who is following the course of this world tells us that they are slaves to the evil standards and values and beliefs of this evil present age. So to live in the passions of the flesh means one is driven by the impulses of their body, pleasing their natural appetite. Discuss where these values of the world are most displayed and communicated today. How can a Christian live in this world but not be conformed to the world's influence? The following that spiritually dead people are doing what they do, here it's like a slave that is handcuffed and chained to something that is leading him. He cannot do what he wants because he is in bondage to another. In this case, it is the course of this world, and to follow the course of this world is to follow or obey or love the same things that the world follows or obeys or loves. Think about what the world values, like money and accomplishment and power and other things, because it believes that those are the highest and best for people. Now consider how Paul talks about the passions of the flesh in this passage. Our flesh is not referring to the skin and bones of a person, but the impulses of the body. This flesh is a force within us that is passionately desiring certain things, but it is physical, not spiritual. So these are things like I mentioned earlier, and you could also add to that sex and comfort and security as praise, as the highest pursuits. So these are the kinds of things that might be mentioned in your group, perhaps even more specifically. But when it comes to living in this world but not being conformed to it, the tactics you may come up with should focus on not just avoiding these things, but offensive in nature. Christians shouldn't just run or flee or avoid the influence of the world, but purposefully choose to fight for their holiness and their purity by attacking the world's beliefs, by knowing well the truth of God's word and what is most important. We need to find accountability for when our judgment is failing or blurred. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly and find support and encouragement in the church body to be built up and built into. And as we edify one another and remain in the truth, our lives will be conformed to the image of Christ by God's Spirit, who works all things for our good. This is how the church is to function when it comes together, when it comes to one another. Believers are all under the same influences, the same pressures to conform, but we must support one another like teammates, like troops, and like family. So when Paul tells us that we followed the course of this world and lived in the passions of our flesh, this is what he is referring to. And the fourth way Paul describes people who aren't saved is in question 4. It says, one who is following the prince of the power of the air is a slave to Satan, the prince of demons, and the ruler of this world. Read and discuss how the devil opposes God and his work in 2 Corinthians 4:4. How can believers strengthen themselves in God's truth to stand against the devil's deception? We also followed something else. Not only the course of this world did we follow, but the prince of the power of the air. What or who is this? Matthew 12 describes Satan as a prince, and John 16 describes Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul is telling believers that before salvation, they were following Satan. In the language in these three verses, like walking and carrying out, living and following, we see that we were in the domain of Satan and following him as a slave to his tempting. Paul states elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And before salvation, the devil had strategies in place to blind us from seeing the glory of Christ. This idea contributes further to the inability of humanity to come to the Father without being drawn because we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So how should a believer strengthen themselves in God's truth to stand against the devil's deception? This discussion may result in many ideas, but the focus should be on the truth. The Bible describes Satan as an accuser, a liar, a tempter, and all of this relates to the truth about God. We see that he blinds people from seeing God as he is. But we must be strong in the truth about God and his purposes and his plan that was set forth in Christ for our salvation. We must not stop at knowing the truth, but we must believe it and stand upon it as an attack on anything contrary. When Paul tells us that we followed the prince of the power of the air, this is what he is referring to. Now the fifth question addresses the way that Paul describes people who aren't saved. Paul has dug mankind deeper and deeper into a pit of despair and sin thus far. This last phrase puts the nail in the coffin. Paul's description states that we were by nature children of wrath. which means that we were inherently sinful, already guilty before God at birth. Read and discuss how we inherited this in Romans 5, 12 to 22. How does John 3, 5 and 6 and Ephesians 2, verse 10 explain our restoration? Paul ends verse 3 with, "We were by nature children of wrath." So let's look at this in pieces. The statement is that we were children of wrath. This means that in a sense, wrath is our parent. In fact, we are a child of someone who is also destined for wrath because of their sin. And our parents are children of someone who is also destined for wrath because of their sin. And we can repeat the statement until we get back to Adam. The sin that we are born into, the reason our spirit is dead in the first place, goes back to the sin that we inherited through our original parents in the Garden of Eden. Their sin is passed on to all of their descendants throughout the human race because they were the head of all mankind. So the question states that we were inherently sinful, already guilty before God at birth. This is why Paul says that we are children of wrath by nature, because it's not just that we sinned, but because it's inherent. It is in our very nature. But Romans 5, 12 to 22 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's verse 12. So when it comes to our restoration, we continue to read the passage in Romans 5 and find the corresponding solution to that problem, the problem which every single human being is faced with. That the one man, Jesus, acts on behalf of the human race, dealing with the condemnation of Adam and bringing about the righteousness that leads to justification and life for all men. John 3, 5, and 6 contributes the necessity of being born again. It says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Also, next week's passage will complete this in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, showing us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Meaning we must be remade, reborn, to deal with this inherent sinfulness we are born with. When Paul tells us that we are by nature children of wrath, this is what he is referring to. Now, all in all, Paul is making a very clear case that before salvation, we were entirely incapable of dealing with our sin. Therefore, no man is able to earn his own salvation or get out of their predicament that their own sin has gotten them into. The importance of knowing this is that while it leads us into a deep hole that we can't get out of, it leads us to the praise and glory of God in Christ when we see how our salvation was accomplished. And these three verses, they leave us wanting more. No one just wants bad news. So naturally then, the following verses, which will be explored next week, cause us to explode with joy in Christ and praise to God.
Whew. Amen. So that's the, Mike, thanks so much. So that's the sort of guided answers for you who are listening. And if you're leading a small group, these answers should help you to have a fruitful discussion looking through all five questions on the study section. Now, if you have a question about this, you can certainly email myself. I'm Andy, A-H-Y at willingdon.org. Or you can email Mike. Mike, what's your email?
M-W-I-E-B-E, mweeb, at willingdon.org.
So feel free to email us if you have any questions about the five study questions. Now we're just going to go to a casual conversation to discuss a little bit of the respond. So if you're listening and you just want to get the study guide answers, certainly you have that. You can stop listening. But if you want to continue listening, Mike and I are just going to have a casual conversation discussing the four or maybe three respond questions. It's very casual. It's unscripted, to my knowledge. And it's going to... Yeah, we're just going to discuss a little bit about that. So why don't we go right into it?
Sure.
And I guess before we get into that, I just want to, for those of us who know Pastor Mike, you know that he's been serving in student ministry for how many years now, Mike?
I was an intern for two, but in student ministries now for six.
And how many years are you?
Total of eight.
Okay, eight years. How many years would Generate?
Finishing my first year.
Wow.
Yeah.
Congrats. Well, and Generate is a ministry for grades 18 to 24. So if you...
Ages, yes.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, grades.
I don't know.
What kind of grade would that be? Never mind. Ages 18 to 24, 25. So if you have children that are in that category and you want them to get connected in student ministries or in Generate specifically, reach out to Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike would love to help you with that. Or if you would like to serve with Generate, how can they serve if somebody wants to serve?
You can definitely use the email that we just mentioned, but you can also come out and just have a conversation. Just ask. We got lots of places where people can serve. So
awesome.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you. Thanks again, Mike. So let's go to some of the respond questions. Now, the respond questions are more like application questions. That now that we've learned what we learned in the study guide, let's talk about applying this. So the very first one, did you learn anything new about your pre-save condition? Now, studying verses 1 to 3 is pretty sad, actually. Pretty, pretty doom and gloom kind of thing. Well, maybe not doom and gloom, but kind of depressing a little bit.
Yeah.
Talk so much about sin. But in your study of it, did you learn anything new about your pre-save condition?
It's not necessarily a passage that I haven't read before or haven't preached before. But the purpose, I think, that I wrote this question is for sometimes when we think of ourselves, we don't think of ourselves with sober judgment. Sometimes we think too much of ourselves. And what I think that this verse does, at least these three verses do, before we get into our salvation, is it shows us that we were really, it describes us as dead and following the evil of this world and the devil and doing these things that we kind of, sometimes we forget that we did these things, that this was our thinking, this was our acting, that it was sinful, there were trespasses. And so the goal of the question is to remind us again how bad we were before we were saved. And sometimes we know, yes, I know that I'm saved, but sometimes we need to dig deeper on how we were saved or why we were saved or what we were saved from. And when we know those things, we can deeper and more truly grasp our salvation because we know what God has saved us from. So
on a very like evangelistic kind of point, sort of to build off of that, I can imagine a lot of people wonder like, okay, well, I'm trying to share the gospel with somebody. And some people would say you start with talking about sin. Mm-hmm. Any advice for someone who is like trying to share the gospel and that person doesn't want to acknowledge that they're a sinner? Like they're not a bad person. Or what do you do with a case where somebody's reading this and they're studying Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3 and they say, well, that's other people. That's not necessarily me. Like any advice for anyone who's listening to help others realize and see the sinfulness of in their own life. Now, albeit you, like you said, there is good news in the next section, but any advice, any tips to help people,
convey that idea
of sinfulness?
I think it's different for each person, but there definitely are people out there that wouldn't be quick to say, yeah, I need to be saved from sin, and recognize their sin in their own lives. I think, I think sometimes there are people though that say, you know, I do this, I do that, and they kind of base it on their actions or the way that they what they don't do. But to truly understand the gospel and to truly be saved, I think it requires you to understand that you are sinful, or else you don't need the gospel.
Yeah.
So if I've been in conversations like that before, and people are having a hard time, sometimes those conversations just get really long and they go on for weeks and months and years, perhaps because it takes time for them and for God needs to work in their hearts to help them understand that. That's where the Holy Spirit will convict a person of their sin and work in them to help them realize that. But I think one of the things that I have done as I try to share the gospel is that I show them that I myself recognize this in myself. How do I see this? How did I come to that realization that even though I thought probably very similar to them, that I was fine and I didn't need this, but I want to go to heaven. Maybe as a young person, I thought more about the gain of salvation being about heaven and not hell. But in this case, I try to show people why I know that I needed it and I still need it today. That I still sin, and maybe to even go with like the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And are you doing that as an unbeliever? No. Am I doing that as a believer all of the time? No. That's why we all continue to sin, because we don't always do things out of love for God. And so I think there's these basic things, but it does take the Spirit to work in someone's heart, to change their heart, to be soft, and recognize that they are sinful. Yeah.
That's good. It's a good reminder, like, especially when it comes to, like, when we're ministering to others, to be vulnerable yourself. I don't know how vulnerable you really want to convey, depending on your friendship and who you're ministering to. But mm-hmm. I think there's a sense of, like, if we're going to talk about sin, the other person's sin, we need to acknowledge that we too are sinners, right? Mm-hmm. And yeah. Oh, that's good. Thanks, Mike. Question number two, mm-hmm. And this is more of a respond. So in your small group or for you who's doing this for personal reflection, spend some time reflecting on what God has saved you from. And from the study, there's a long list of things that God has saved us from. And we should be grateful for that. So how does your gratefulness for God's mercy and love increase? So I guess to sort of build off of that, if we know who we are and what God has saved us from, it's natural to be grateful, especially when you realize the extreme love that God has for you. How do you keep that? Like, how do you keep that active? You know, the gratefulness, the love for God's mercy and God's grace. Like, any mm-hmm. advice? Like, yeah. practical advice for people on an everyday kind of basis?
Yeah. I think that's one way that, or one reason why we should remain in the Word. And in James, it says that the Word is like a mirror that kind of shows us who we are. And so when I look at the Scriptures and I see myself again, the way that the Bible describes humanity in general is sinful. And in this passage here, it just reminds me again how I wasn't just bad, needing something good. I was utterly hopeless. I was sinful. I was ugly. I was wretched. And when I'm reminded of that, it makes me grateful again. That that points me to praise God. Mm-hmm. And even in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings. And the point of understanding that is, first of all, that we praise God for it. And I think, second of all, that it's true. But it leads us to praise God. So the more that I spend time understanding what I was and what I am, the more glory and praise that I want to give to God. It points me in that direction rather than allowing myself to be proud. I kind of remind myself and preach the gospel to myself so that I don't forget it, because I will. So I think that's one way that we can do that.
Reading the Word.
Yeah, and understanding what the gospel is and what my part is, which is really that I was an enemy of God who was saved by grace, and that puts me back in my place. I can't be proud if that's who I am. I can't be arrogant if that's who I am.
Yeah. So. And to add to that, I would say knowing the gospel it sometimes might mean that we need to have that conversation with somebody else. Be active in being honest with our struggles, with our brokenness, and not just for the sake of saying, "Hey, here's all my problems. Now help me, fix me." But it's like, "Hey, I understand the gospel and what it's done in my life, and I want to keep growing and increasing in this, and having gratefulness towards God's love and mercy." Mm-hmm. Help me invite others into your life to help you do that. And it's not necessarily just going to your pastor, albeit that's cool and all, and you can do that. Mike's office is certainly doors open. But it's also just within the church community, right? Finding people that can help you know the gospel more, love the gospel more, be more thankful for that. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things I absolutely hate, well, okay, maybe hate's a strong word, but I dislike, is when Christians seem to say, or the natural thing is that life is good, everything is good, we're all happy, rah, 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 it's great. And it's like, there's brokenness, you know, there's sin, there's the sinful nature, there's the passions of the flesh, there's all of these things, and yet the gospel compels us to come to the cross, repentance, faith, and being grateful for God's love and mercy. And so when Christians put on this like veneer of like everything's good, I think that that does more damage than actually help you grow in your gratefulness and your love, right? Because I feel like the gospel should compel you to wrestle with sin, and certainly every day. But anyways, Mike, the third kind of respond question, how should you view people who are currently unbelievers, if in fact you were once just like them? Now, the question is kind of vague, but let's just say, for example, how do we care for non-Christians that are very contrary to your faith? Certainly people listening to have friends that are like that. Any advice? Mm-hmm. Right.
I think each individual is going to have different ways that they reject the gospel until they have their hearts have been changed by God. And so their points of confrontation will happen for different reasons in different places. And so understanding, like, the reason why I wrote the question like this is because it's good to get back in that mindset. And even in light of these verses, we were these things, but they are still those things. And so to keep it, I think the longer that I've been a believer, the more I've forgotten what it's like to not be a believer. And to remember that these people are unable to respond to God. When we offer the gospel call, it is only up to the Father if the Father chooses to draw them at that moment. And we would continue to offer that gospel call, but we don't know the timing. So we do it. But ultimately, we shouldn't be upset. We shouldn't be arguing. We shouldn't be trying to control. Like, I've explained the gospel so clearly that you need to, how come you won't accept this, right? And we can have those different kinds of conversations with the varying level of relationship that we have with them. But when it comes to understanding where they're at, I think we need to remind ourselves of where they actually are spiritually. Because physically they look fine. They can reason and mentally understand these things. But coming, when it says in the Bible to come to Jesus or to believe in Jesus, is more than just understanding what we believe or what the gospel is, but an actually coming to him, a surrender that that only they can do by the Spirit. And so to continue to walk with them at the point in which you are sharing the gospel and to work with them that way, there needs to be this understanding of we are not the ones that do enough to convert them. It is up to God in his timing that we just continue to be faithful to him in what he's called us to do, which is to make disciples and to be witnesses for Jesus.
When do you cut off a relationship with a non-Christian? Or do you?
Yeah. I don't think I would set a time or any sort of specifics on that. The only principle that I would kind of make that decision by is to say, let's say we've had some conversations, or at some point, whether it's the amount of conversations you've had and they're just slowly getting pushed away by it, maybe it's you, maybe it's just them just rejecting the whole idea. It also may be that from the beginning, they have no interest in listening to anything you have to say. Mm-hmm. I think there comes a point when you need to be sensitive to not necessarily just save the relationship, but in terms of witnessing to them, they may be better served by an example at that moment. Obviously, there's words that are necessary, but I would base it on the response. So if every time I brought it up, they just get angry and mad at me, it's probably not wise to bring it up every single time I see them. Mm-hmm. But there may be times and wisdom from God that would allow us to understand a better time or the right time, and to trust that he will lead us. Now, there may be times where you think now's a good time and it ends up not, or at least it seems like it's not on the outside. But I think there comes a point where it's just not beneficial anymore. Not to say this relationship is over, unless they're physically beating you or like, because you're talking about this stuff, then I think you need to take a step back. But if they just have no interest, they do not want to hear this, I think you need to be sensitive to that. And at this moment, they're not there, and continue to witness in other ways, but just not as explicitly as you might be.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, thanks. That's good. Sort of the last thing, which is an exercise, almost like writing a short testimony in a way that you would tell it to a friend, with these four criterias. What you were before salvation, how you were saved, what you are now after salvation, and why you were saved. I think the reason why we structured it this way is because sometimes gospel sharing or evangelism or sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ can kind of lose its lose the gospel in itself, because we make it kind of like testimony driven. And oftentimes sometimes testimonies can become very like just about us, and very, very infrequently we'll say Jesus, or we'll say God a lot, but sometimes we leave Jesus out of it. Now, this is not true for everyone, but certainly I've come across a few testimonies where Christ is kind of left out of it, and it's a very individual focused thing. And they use testimonies as a means to evangelize. Now, in your example, or in your life, how would you encourage, or how do you know when a gospel sharing is not gospel centered? Like, what are some things that would say that my sharing of the gospel is not gospel centered? Obviously, if Jesus is not in there, then it's not gospel centered. Mm-hmm. But what are some other things that might be subtle that we never really think about that?
I think, especially in light of these three verses that we talked about today, if you don't have something, obviously a testimony is often in terms of you before salvation, what happened to save you, what happened there, and then now what you are after. These three verses focus on kind of your pre-saved condition. And so if you don't have something along the lines of what these three verses are talking about, I think you've missed something. And I think you take away from the way that God gets all the glory. Because in this example, and in other places, Paul writes that we were enemies of God while we were still sinners. So it wasn't as if we were friends or acquaintances or anything like that. We were rebelling against God presently, and that's when God sends Jesus to die for sinners. So it's at that moment that I think we can take away from his glory by saying that, yeah, and then there came a point in my life where I chose to follow Jesus. Well, I think if you look at these verses, you kind of didn't. You didn't. Yeah. You were dead. You weren't following him. You were following the devil. You were following the world. You were carrying out the desires of the flesh. And none of that propels you towards Christ. It actually all takes it away. And so when it comes to sharing my testimony, I have to show people that it had nothing to do with my holiness or my righteousness or anything within me, because I was dead spiritually. And it would never have happened. Salvation would never have happened unless God initiates it. Mm-hmm. And so there needs to be, I think that's really important to get, that I would be where I was had it not been for God. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing that I could have done within the last, let's say, 30 years that would have made me any closer to being saved. It's up to God. And so God needs to be given all the glory and all the praise for how he has worked in our lives, how he has saved us. And that's really important too. Obviously, like you said, Jesus is important in terms of how we are saved through the cross, that he dies in our place and takes our punishment. But I think there needs to come a point of, okay, that's what God did for us in salvation. Now, what did I do? And I think the emphasis needs to be, I did nothing. I only did what God would allow me to do. And it was based on him initiating this saving of me by softening my heart, which then finally allows me to choose him. And without that, I can't do that. So therefore, God has to get all the praise, because he has to start it and make it possible. So I think it's really important to show that. And I think that's where the gospel is the center point, or the biggest picture of how God gets all this glory. His grace is magnified. His mercy is magnified. His love is magnified. Nothing within me is magnified. Only my sin. But God's goodness towards us is what the gospel is driven by. And that needs to be emphasized, if I would add that. Yeah.
That's a big point. That's a good point. Mike, thanks so much for your time, and thanks for leading us in the study guide, and also just having a casual conversation with regards to the respond questions. Now, if you're listening and you have more questions, certainly you can email Pastor Mike at mweeb at gmail at willingdon.org, or you can email myself at ahy at willingdon.org. Thanks again, Mike, for the time. Thank blessings. You. Blessings to you all listening.
Outro music. Should be good to have outro music.
Boo 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 ba doo boo ba doo. Boom ba dum bum 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 bum.